Let's go to Matthew 25. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now remember, even though we finished it last week, I want to mention that Matthew 24 is addressed to three groups. Remember how Matthew is in outline form? That's how he wrote it, in outline form. And Matthew chapter 24 is no different from the rest of Matthew. He does is he addresses, Jesus addresses three groups in chapter 24 concerning primarily the third of three questions. And that third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's really the question that Matthew really deals with in chapter 24. And he answers that question for three groups. The nations, verses 4 through 14. And then in verse 15, he radically changes from speaking to the nations concerning the end of the age for them to the end of the age for Israel. He opens up in verse 15 by saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, written by Daniel, let the reader understand. That now takes us from the nations to Israel, and the focus from verse 15 to verse 35 is addressing Israel and what will be what the end of the age will be, the sign of his, for the end of the age for Israel. And then in verse 36, he begins to address the church when he says, I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But what I want to do now is remind you that toward the end of chapter 24, Jesus describes the rapture of the church. And this is not taught commonly out there in the church community. Calvary Chapel does teach this, and it's seeming to catch on now more. But look at verse 39b. Towards the end of Matthew 24, 39b, Jesus writes, one will be taken. Look at 39, the end of verse 39b. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. And Paul refers to this as the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church is described for us, and I have it on PowerPoint here for you, in this way. For this we say, Paul, now, what I wanted to do, and I neglected to do that, I'm sort of jumping ahead of myself. I want you to notice when he says that two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left, two women grinding in the mill, one taken, the other left. Look at 42. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your coming, your Lord is coming. You do not know what hour the Lord is coming. See that? Now, Jesus expounds on this thought in verse 36. Look at 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, notice he adds day here, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, Harold Camping, who declared the end of the world last Saturday, not this past Saturday, two Saturdays ago, he didn't read this, apparently. Now, I understand he did read it, and he had a response to it, and I sort of fear when you want to counter what the Lord says, that's a problem. But, October 21st, yeah, I was off by a minute. Yeah, so you can expect that whole thing to happen. Or I can't believe that people are still following the guy. But Matthew 25, verse 13, turn ahead there, and this is going to be their main focus tonight. Jesus says, and this is the conclusion of the parable to the 10 virgins, watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There we have it again. No one knows the day or the hour. Now, since Jesus says no one will know the day or the hour of his return, then we can conclude that no one knows the day or the hour. Right? I don't know how much clearer you can get than that. Now, this reference to this coming that no one knows, and we have to watch and be ready, as we're going to see, is related to the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church is described for us, this one taken away and the other left, is described for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's when he comes in the clouds, not to the earth, but he comes to the clouds, with a shout and with a voice of the archangel and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those, my grandma, who's already dead, she's going to go ahead of me. Now, she's not going to be too far ahead of me. I'm going to be right behind her, right? Because look what it says next in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up. Now, the Greek there is harpazo. It's violently snatched out of and pulled up. That's the idea there. We're going to be, boom, pulled out of this place. And we will be caught up together with who? With them. They're going to get their new body, and we're going to get our new body just within a moment's right after they get their new body. We'll be right there up with them. Notice where? In the clouds. And in case you're not sure where the clouds are, it says to meet the Lord in the air. The clouds are in the air. And if we just take it literally, we're going to, now I'm not sure where the clouds are going to be that day. It doesn't make any difference to me. All I know is I'm going to be there, right? And I hope you're going to be there too. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this event obviously has not taken place yet. It's still future. And some are going to be caught up in the air, and others are going to be left behind. Remember, two in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two grinding the mill, one taken, the other. Now, some suggest, well, that means 50%. Because, you know, there's a total of two, one's taken, the other left. I don't know, that's sort of silly. But the fact of the matter is, this is the rapture, and it appears this is what Jesus was talking about. He was referring to the rapture. Now, how do we know this is not a reference to Jesus' physical coming to the earth? Because, you see, he is going to catch believers up in the clouds in the air, but we also know the Bible teaches that he's going to come down to the earth. In fact, Zechariah 14 tells us that he's going to come back, and after he cleans up from southern Jordan and Bozrah and Petra all the way up through the Valley of Armageddon to Megiddo, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, stand on it, and it's going to split in two. That's the physical second coming. And, of course, the whole world is unraveling by this point. The seven bowls of wrath are being poured out upon the earth as he's coming back. He's taken out Antichrist and the false prophet, and all those, his enemies are coming out against him. And so, how do we know? Well, we know, the reason why we know this is not the second coming, one caught up and the other left, is because we know the exact day when his physical second coming is going to be. Watch this. Okay? Daniel 12, verse 11 says, and from that time, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Until what? Until Jesus comes back. So when is the abomination of desolation set up? It's set up when Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. When he declares himself God in that moment, that day is when the desolation, the abomination of desolation begins. You can count down 1,290 days to the second coming of Jesus. We know the very day that he's going to come. So this is not, this here, the hapazo, the rapture, no one knows the day or the hour for that one. That's when we're caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds. The second coming, the physical coming to the earth, we know the day and the hour simply by reading the scriptures. Now, Harold Camping would do well to study this part of it. And he would be correct if he said, yes, I know the day and I know exactly when he's going to come, because the Bible tells us, well, when it comes to the second coming, I can agree with that. Some would argue 1260 days. Well, let's see, which one is it, 1260 or 1290? It doesn't really make any difference, because if he doesn't come on 1260, then it's 1290. Either way, I know the day. Follow that? Okay. Yes. Yeah, we're going to come back with him. And aren't you looking forward to that time? Yeah. I'm looking forward to that day. Now let's turn back to Matthew 24, verse 43. Matthew 24, verse 43. And Jesus here continues to address the subject of his imminent return. Now that word imminent is something that we need to get in our heads, because when Jesus says, he says, watch and pray, for you do not know what day or hour. In other words, it could be at any time. And any time simply means imminent. Any time, imminent. Not soon, but imminent. Any moment. Soon implies sometime down the road. Imminent means any moment. Now look at verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, there's that word watched, and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. So you need to watch and to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, before we move on to Matthew 25, we really need to clear up what is meant by watch and to be ready. Jesus continues this theme of watching in chapter 25 as he introduces the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, the first 13 verses of chapter 25 focus on the 10 virgins. And what I'd like to do, even though it doesn't use the word parable in this story, these 13 verses, I'd like to assume with you that it is a parable. I don't know that it's absolutely not a parable, because it doesn't describe it as a parable, but it seems to fit the description of a parable. But I'd like to assume that with you. And there are about 12 different interpretations of the parable, and I'm going to deal with two of them tonight, because this is really one of the more difficult parables to interpret. And one popular interpretation of this parable is that it only applies to Israel, because this view sees chapters 24 and 25 dealing only with Israel. And this is comes out of some popular colleges, Bible teaching colleges, but there's good reason to believe, as already pointed out, that it's broken out for us in outline form. The key to understanding this parable is found in its conclusion. Every parable that Jesus gives has a conclusion. You need to find the conclusion of the parable to really understand the meaning of the parable, and not get caught up in the details of the parable, trying to interpret every little detail, because then the parable can just become totally, you can't really understand it. Okay, so look at verse 13, Matthew 25, 13. And I mentioned to you, watch. We need to clear up this word watch. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That is the key verse for the 13 verses. The 10 virgins that we're about to read are told to watch for his return. And so what does Jesus mean by watch? What I'd like to do is read through the parable with you quickly, and then come back and look so we get the context of what it is that we're reading. We're all on the same page. So Matthew 25, verse 1, this is from the New King James Version. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, and then here's the conclusion, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So our focus needs to be on this word watch. Before we understand really the essence of the parable, before we get caught up into the details of the parable, we need to focus on what is meant by watch. Let me show you another watch passage here in Luke 21:34, which reads, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Then he goes on to say, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore. Now there's the watch passage. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We're given a huge hint here on what Jesus means by watching. And this is very practical for all of us here. And we see, when we see that word carousing, it immediately grabs my attention. And we're not to be weighed down with carousing. And what is carousing? Carousing in the Greek simply means an overindulgence in the pleasures of this world. Overindulgence in drinking alcohol, drugs, sex, worldly pleasures. Overindulgence in these things. That's what it means by carousing. I sort of like the a word in the NIV, and I had it. Does anybody have an NIV out there? Dissipation, that's the word. Dissipation instead of carousing, it says dissipation. You should not be weighed down with dissipation, overindulgence. It's easy to do that at a party, isn't it? There's all the food, and you eat, and you go, oh, I ate too much, and I'm overindulging. But there's a balance. If God's not against food, he's not against us enjoying this world. He gave this world to us that we might enjoy it, but what we have to watch out for is our flesh. We have this desire to want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and so I become a little bit confused as to, well, when is it good desire and when is it bad desire? And the Bible tells us that there are two commands that we are to follow that cover all the other commandments. Do you remember that when we talked about that in Matthew 22? All the commandments are summed up by two laws. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. Number two, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does this have to do with indulgence? It has to do with, if I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I'm loving my neighbor like I love myself, then I'm not going to overindulge and I'm not going to infringe on somebody else's desires. I'm not going to force myself onto somebody so that I maybe appease my desires, but rather I'm going to yield, I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to love God first. I'm going to love Him enough to be content with what He has given me. And I'm going to love my fellow man to be content with what he has, not envy what he has and want his. That's overindulgence. That's overindulgence. Now, when I overindulge in the area of appeasing my different appetites or desires that I have in my life, then I have to ask myself this question, am I loving God while I do this? Am I loving my neighbor as I love myself? And that's usually a pretty simple way to handle that problem. So to be weighed down, to allow my heart, who I am, to allow me, my spirit, the heart and the spirit, the same as you that's in this body, if I allow that to weigh me down, and I'm carousing, and I'm overindulging, then I'm a candidate for one of these people here. Look at the next part, cares of this life. I'm not to be filled, burdened down with the anxieties of life. I know there's somebody in here is remodeling their house right now. And boy, that's one of those things. You can be weighed down with anxieties of life. Some of you in here maybe are doing something else. Maybe you have a project going on in your life and it's weighing you down. And boy, I can relate to that. You get a project going, you got a lot of stuff to do, and you'll only have a few days to do it. And I was just experiencing this last week. And the Lord kept speaking to me, you know. How are you going to handle yourself through this pressure? You know, you got only so many hours to do all this stuff, and how are you going to handle it? And you go, wow. And then certain obstacles come along, and things, how you perceive it, don't match up with how others see it and how it's getting done. And then you have challenges to the flesh, and the anxieties creep in. Anxieties of life, right? And they begin to consume you. And then how do you know when they consume you? By how you respond to the things that that are pressing in on you. Whether you lose your temper, whether you begin to use foul language, whether you begin to hate an individual because it's not going your way. I hate you when you are that way. Or, you know, and you turn into a monster, you know, as you're trying to accomplish your goals before, you know, and that happens to us. When those pressures come in, they tend to reveal what's really going on in our hearts. We're not to be weighed down with the cares of this life. Remember Martha, she was so busy trying to get everything ready, right? And I'm saying we shouldn't have Marthas. You need Marthas to make things happen. But Jesus said Mary chose that which was best, to sit down at the feet of Jesus. You're so, you know, you're concerned with so many things. Well, be concerned with the fact that I'm here now and come and sit at my feet. Those things could wait. Remember, he can multiply the fishes and the loaves and take care of all our needs. I got to get all this stuff ready. Being weighed down with the cares of this life. And then what might happen? That day come on you unexpectedly. Oh, wait a minute. Stop everything. I don't want any of those things in. I don't want to be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this world. I don't want that, because what'll happen, what he's suggesting here, is that day, what day? His judgment, the rapture of the church, they're simultaneously, according to Paul. You might be caught unaware and left behind. That's the idea. Well, let's read on. Watch, therefore, and pray. Always, verse 36, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before. What things that will come to pass? The verses above it was talking about the judgment and the wrath of God that day when it comes. That you may be able to escape all those things. That's how the NIV puts it. That you may be able to escape. But if you look at the Greek for the word worthy, what does it mean? Deserve. Oh, I thought we were by grace, we were saved, and that everybody's going to go, well, that's not what I'm reading here. And the commentaries have a real hard time with this one. In fact, the NIV changed it, the word, to be able rather than to be counted worthy. It makes me wonder, doesn't it, you? When Jesus says to watch, we are to choose, and there's the operative word, we are to choose not to be weighed down by the cares of this world. Remember the song we just sang a little earlier? I choose to be holy. The word there, it's right on for tonight. We also sang, change my heart, O God. Didn't we sing that? Well, it's one coin, two sides. God, change my heart, and then on the other side, I choose to be holy. That's what we have going on here as we progress now, and as we begin to exegete or understand the passage on the 10 virgins, we will understand that is what separates the five from the other five. The five who had enough oil and the five who didn't have enough oil, that is the difference. And we're going to now progress through this as we look more closely at what it means to keep ourselves from, are you ready? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's almost a cliche anymore. Stay away from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you heard that one before? And those are the three big things, the three big ones that we must confront every day. The world, the world that pulls us, tries to pull us in their direction and in the direction away from the Lord. The flesh, my soul, which is drawn in that direction anyway, my soul that's drawn in that direction. And then the devil, of course, and his cohorts that are attacking, trying to stumble us. Now, we are told that the way we are to have victory over these things, so that we are not weighed down with these things, that our hearts are not weighed down, is to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:8 tells us not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Remember that word? Carousing, in the NIV, dissipation. Dissipation, that's the same word. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Overindulgence, drank too much, got drunk, right? Do not do that, but look at, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Look at this one. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust, the flesh lusts after, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 19. Boy, did I miss 18? I don't want to miss 18. Oh, is it there? Oh, there it is. Thank you. But if you are led of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. And then we come to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. I go to verse 20. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Verse 21, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? If we follow after the acts of the flesh, and we don't walk in the Spirit, and we practice these things, then we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'm not here to try to bring a downer upon you or anything. I'm just here to share what the Scriptures have to say. We're trying to understand who are the 10 virgins. Five of them didn't make it. Why didn't they make it? And we're talking about this word watch right now. We're to watch. How do we watch? Don't become weighed down with dissipation. Or carousing. Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with the anxieties of this life. Don't do that. Because why? You might be caught by surprise when he shows up. Just like the 10 virgins, right? All of a sudden the call went out and they all rose, all 10 of them, right? Five of them went in, but five didn't. Why? Because they were caught by surprise. They weren't watching. Watch therefore. This is a hard parable. Watch therefore, Jesus says. Watch therefore. Five of them were not ready because they weren't watching. Five were ready because they were watching. All 10 of them didn't know the day or the hour. All 10 of them didn't know. But when the time came and they were called, 5 went and 5 didn't. That's what it's saying. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. We only make it complicated when we try to fit our theological doctrines. I got to somehow fit this into something that, you know, pleases me in my old, my big picture of salvation. So by watching, perhaps Jesus has in mind that we are to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. How can you walk in the Spirit unless you are abiding in Christ? Think with me for a moment. Jesus made a huge thing about abiding in Him. John 15 says, apart from me, you can do nothing unless you abide in me. And in that passage, John 14 through 16, those three chapters, His whole focus is on the Holy Spirit. And He says, you can't part from me, you can do nothing, you need to abide in me. And then Paul writes about walking in the Spirit. Jesus is all excited, saying, hey, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and He's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to be your counselor, your comforter. He's going to even tell you what is to come. And the Holy Spirit, it's really cool. You know, you accept me, the Holy Spirit will come into you, and you walk in the Spirit, and as you abide in me, you can walk in the Spirit. That's how it works. As I abide in Him, as I learn what that means, then I can walk in the Spirit, and then what'll be happening? I'll be watching. That's what He means by watch. Abide in me. We're going to beat this up a little bit. Do you mind? Because this is real practical. This is real practical for all of us, because if the rapture is just around the corner, don't you want to be ready? I sure do. And I'm doing this more for me than I am for you, because I feel, man, I need this. I need to hear this. Now, to properly interpret the parable, there are two key elements in this parable. Two key elements. Number one, the 10 virgins. Who are they? Number two, the oil. The 10 virgins of the oil, those are really the main focus right now. We need to get those down, because if we don't get those down, then we won't understand the parable now. Notice that these virgins are all believers. Whoa, this is going to get a little exciting now. They're all believers. I need to find out what the Bible means by virgin before we go any further, right? What does it mean? The Greek word is parthenos. And it's the same Greek word to use to describe Virgin Mary. She was a virgin, meaning that she hadn't had relations with a man, right? Now, this word virgin here is a metaphor, because obviously it's including both men and women. It's not just for women. They're not just females. This is for all believers, all virgins, those who are virgin. It becomes a metaphor for all believers that keep themselves separated. Are you ready? Here comes a cliche. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's how I understand this to mean virgin, right? Because we haven't defiled ourselves with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm thinking, now I'm really confused, because I have this sin nature in me. And isn't that already true? I mean, I'm a sinner, right? For heaven's sakes, I got to confess my sin. 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me all unrighteousness. Well, that's part of the righteous makeup of a believer. When they sin, they recognize the sin and confess it. And if it's, godly sorrow, then it's true repentance. But if it's just, hey, you know, I blew it, you know, okay, say 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and, stay out of the bar for 2 weeks. And then you'll be back in right relationship with God. Well, is that how it works? No. What God wants us to do is, when we sin, to immediately acknowledge sin. And as you acknowledge the sin, confess it, and then don't do it anymore. Don't do it anymore. Stop. Don't practice it. That's what he's saying here. Paul writes that as virgins, God wants us to be chaste virgins. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you," Paul writes, "with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present at you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There's that word virgin. You know what the word chaste means? You know where it comes from? It comes from the word sanctify. Same, the Greek root for that word hagnos is, it's not hagios, hagiazo, sanctify. It's the same root word that the word chaste comes from. Why is that important? What the focus here is that you might be a sanctified virgin. Sanctified. You got to stick with me on this one. Stick with me on about the Greek word, root word here for chaste is sanctified, or to be made holy, to be set apart. Now, we also read about the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might," here it is, "sanctify her," where is it? Oh, it's right up here. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." That's interesting. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word." You are sanctified by the washing of the word of God, by immersing yourself in his word, letting it consume you. Don't be caught up in the cares of this world where your life is consumed by preparing for parties all the time. That's on my mind for obvious reasons. Can you imagine having to do a party every week at your house? Some people eat that up. That's all they do is have parties. Party every, you know, "Oh, we got to prepare for that," and they're always consumed. "Oh, we're so overwhelmed with all the worries and anxieties connected to a party, getting all the right stuff, and oh man, then, you know, the whole it can be a real flesh trip, can it not?" And yet we're told that we are to be sanctified and cleansed by Jesus with the washing of the water of the word. In other words, consume yourself with the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. Get the word of God into you. Understand what it says. After all, it's about him. And he gave you his book. Learn about it. Read it. Memorize scripture. Read it over and over and over again, and it becomes part of you. The washing of the water of the word. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy," or sanctified, "and without blemish." Now, Jesus does the sanctifying, right? But we have a part in the process. But I want to emphasize, first of all, that you are sanctified by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a done deal. Look at this. Jude 1, verse 1 reads, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father." Sanctified by God the Father. Now we come to Hebrews 10, verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." There we're sanctified by Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we are sanctified, you can see it over here, by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 16. You are sanctified by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is his work. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you, he will complete it in the day of Christ." What is that? "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." I added the word faithful. "He will complete it." So it began and complete. What does that imply? Time. He began and it will be, and there's a continuum process, and complete. That's sanctification. He who began it, he'll complete. So he completes the work. However, that's not the whole picture. You're only seeing one side of the coin. You're only seeing one side. There's another side to sanctification. I want to show that to you. And that has to do with the oil. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Remember I mentioned that there are two elements that are really key to the understanding of the ten virgins. We're only doing the ten virgins tonight, so we're not going to do any more than that. The first key is understanding who the virgins are. The second key is to understanding the oil and the meaning of the oil. So all ten virgins have oil, right? Throughout the Bible, it's very clear that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we read about the anointing of Mashiach, it's always in connection with oil or the Holy Spirit. This is one huge hint as we study how God uses the oil. It's very telling how Jesus connects the absence of the oil with not watching for his coming. They were told to watch and be ready, all ten of them with their oil. I mentioned this earlier. Five of them were ready, they had enough oil, but five of them were not ready. Just as we learned that sanctification is God's work, we also learned that we participate in the sanctification process. And I want to show you that in Scripture. Remember, there's one coin, two sides. God completes the sanctification process. It's his work. But then I participate. I want to show you an example of this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What do you suppose that means? It's pretty simple. He's telling you that you need to stop sinning. Isn't that what it means? Iniquity means sinning. Stop sinning. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, verse 20, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, and then there's that word sanctified, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Remember the good work? He who began a good work in you, that's one side of the coin. He'll be faithful to complete it. But then on the other side of the coin is your participation. If anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You participate in the sanctification process by departing from sin, by not practicing sin. What did we see earlier about those who practice sin? They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's sort of hairy. Is that me? Wow. Let's keep going. 2 Timothy 2:21. This is the New Living Translation. Another way, it's the same information, but it's another way to look at it. If you keep yourself pure, in other words, you stay in sanctification, you will be a utensil God can use for his purpose. Your life will be clean. That word clean is the word hagiazo, or sanctification, sanctified. And you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. If you are not departing from evil, he's not going to use you for good work. If you're in sin, he's not going to use you because you're an unclean vessel. You haven't confessed your sin. How do I make myself a clean vessel? This is one of your memory verses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess your sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Why? Because of what he did through his son on the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's his work, but I've got to confess my sin, right? If I'm not confessing my sin, then what am I? I'm not keeping myself pure. If I'm not keeping myself pure, I can't be used as a utensil by God to complete that good work that he wants to complete through me. Why? Because I'm hindering him by my sin and by my lack of confession. And of course, that confession, as I mentioned earlier, involves a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's verse 7 there, that godly sorrow makes it clear that godly sorrow is equal to true repentance, where I'm really, truly sorry for my sin. And I'm not just, you know, like in high school when I heard my buddies that were Catholic, oh, I'll just go to confession, let's go ahead and do this. You know, no big deal. 10 Hail Marys, what's the big deal? You Catholics know what I'm talking about. Ex-Catholics. Okay. Yeah. Now, here's another one. This is not Timothy, this is Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. We read another example of the sanctification process where you participate. We're on the other side of the coin now. Yes, it's God's work, but then you participate. And we read, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now here it is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality by making right choices. Okay? That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Yeah, this is a theology lesson tonight, but it's very valuable for us who are here that want to go in the rapture. Remember, you need to be counted worthy. Counted worthy. You need to be counted worthy. You need to deserve it. Wow, I thought that was by grace I'm saved. Yeah, you're saved by grace through faith. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that none of us could boast. It's all by grace. You have been saved by grace through faith. But if you practice sin, are you really saved? That's James's argument. You show me your faith I'll show you my faith by what I do. Don't tell me you're saved. Hey, by faith, even the devils and the demons believe that and they shudder. Don't tell me that you have faith when you're practicing sin. That's what he's saying. Show me your faith by what you do. And he says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. That's the other side of the coin. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are doing the sanctification process, and we are participating in it. Now, if anybody claims that they can understand that, you're smarter than I am, because I don't get it. I don't understand how those two happen at the same time. You know, it's sort of like the Calvinists on one side, the Arminianists on another side, and they're both arguing against each other, their own point of view, when they're both probably true. I mean, I don't want to say Calvin's true. There's a lot of problems with Calvin and those that have developed that, and same with Arminians. But you see, the sovereignty of God is true. And that's what the Calvinists major on. God's sovereign. He's in control. He's elected and predestined. He has called the shots. You've been elected and all this. You've been chosen. And of course. But you see, I choose too. You follow that? God chose me, but I chose him. And I don't understand how that works. I'm not a puppet. He's given me free will. That's Arminius. You see, I don't get how the two work. Where does God's sovereignty end and my free will begin? I have no idea where that line is. Nobody knows. And if you say you know, you're lying. Because you don't know. You might as well ask Mr. and Mrs. Flat on the two-dimensional plane to understand how you live in three dimensions. They'll never get it. Not going to work. It's the same with this issue on sanctification. We don't understand how it works. All I know is that I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. That's justification. Then sanctification comes along and says, God says, I'll complete the work in you, but you need to participate by an act of the will. You need to choose to do those things that bring me honor and are holy and those things that in fact, you need to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Whoa! How many of us do that every day? I quoted scripture just then. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says very clearly, we are to take captive every thought to make them obedient to Christ. That is your part in the sanctification process. I can't do that. Well, then you better get on your knees and ask the Lord, God, help me. You know, I mean, make it a habit. Something as simple as, and I'm really trying this. I've been really working at this, and I'm not working for my salvation. Don't get me wrong. I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, Isn't that how Paul put it in chapter 2 of 13 Philippians? To work out my own, 12 and 13 of chapter 2 of Philippians, to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in me to will and to act according to his own good purpose. Oh my. God's working in me to will and to act. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is for me to work out my salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that as I do, that's participating in the sanctification process. We're learning a lot tonight, aren't we? I'm just saying, this is a big one. And this all ties into the 10 virgins and what this is all about. Okay. Now, this mystery of sanctification and how it all works ties back to Jesus saying, abide in me, and I will abide in you. That's that, and that's one of those mysterious scriptures that I can't get my arms around. What does he mean, abide in Christ? Well, you can't walk in the Spirit unless you do. What does that mean? Give me something practical. Okay, stop sinning. Is that clear enough? Don't practice sin. Take your thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ. And look, it, I'm not your judge. God's your judge. Jesus is going to, yes, he loves you, and he wants you to make choices that are pleasing in his sight that will end up blessing you and rewarding you as you learn to humble yourself and walk in the Spirit. We're all on a journey, aren't we? And I'm no different than you are. I'm standing up here, pounding my jaws, and we're all in the same boat on this one. We want to hang on to, by grace, that we were saved through faith. It's a gift of God. I want to hang on to that. But I also have to understand that God means business when he says that he hates sin, and he doesn't want me to participate in the simple ways. And the church has lost that today. The church is a Laodicean church, the lukewarm church that Jesus said, I will spew out of my mouth. Well, James, I mentioned earlier, has something to say about this, and this is where we get the balance of Scripture. Paul, of course, emphasizing grace that we're saved through works. James is emphasizing, well, wait a minute. It is grace, but you see, show me your faith by what you do. Don't tell me you're saved by grace. I want to see your faith. In other words, from man's point of view, I can judge your fruits as a believer. You claim to be a believer? I want to see the fruits of the Spirit in your life. And if I see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then I'll say, he must be in faith. That's from man's point of view. So James looks at it from man's point of view. If you are not showing fruit in your life, then I can't know for sure if you're in the faith from man's point of view. From God's point of view, you're saved by grace through faith. That's all what Paul's writing about. But they don't disagree with each other. Because Paul writes in Romans 3:31 that our works uphold the faith. You see, as we do good works, it upholds faith. So they both agree. But you see, therefore, lay aside or put off all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Remember what we read back in Ephesians 5? The washing of the water, the word. Okay? So Jesus is washing us with the water of the word as we consume ourselves with the word. But we are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which does the cleansing. Only if we put off filthiness and wickedness. We've got to put off the filthiness and the wickedness. When the believer puts off the filthiness and the wickedness, then we come to verse 21b, it is able to save our souls. And then James says this famous verse, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So the sanctification process is made complete when the believer participates in the process. And this is a mystery. This is a mystery. Perhaps this is probably, perhaps, probably, perhaps, that's an oxymoron. Perhaps this is why Paul emphasizes so much our responsibility to do that which is right, to take captive every thought, to walk in the Spirit, to put off the flesh, to count yourself dead to sin but alive to Christ, put off yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that's what Paul is getting at. I think it is. If we refuse to participate in the sanctification process, watch this, then we quench the Spirit. And we're told not to quench the Spirit. And what did those 5 of the 10 virgins do? Apparently they were quenching the Spirit. In what way? They didn't have enough fire. There was not enough fuel to flame the fire. The NIV puts it this way, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Apparently 5 of the 10 virgins, they put out the fire. How? By not having enough of the oil. So they were told to go buy some more, and by the time they got there, it was too late. And it's tragic, because if we are walking in the ways of the flesh, following after the world and the devil, then what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up to be caught by surprise as if by a thief. And when he comes and he takes the church out, there's going to be a lot of Christians that are surprised, like those 5 virgins. And they're going to, let us in, let us in. And what did Jesus say? Yeah, let's look at verse 10 of Matthew 25. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. Those who were abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and the door was shut. What about the others? Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Notice they were calling him Lord. Lord, Lord, open to us. They know who he is. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Yeah, just a second. Okay, just a quick second. In other words, they did not abide in Christ. They did not walk in the Spirit. They quenched the Spirit's fire, resulting in them being left out. And Jesus concludes by saying, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour for the Son of Man is coming. That's an excellent question. What's your name, brother?
Kevin.
Kevin. Matthew. Kevin is quoting from Matthew 7:21, where 19 to 21, where many in that day shall come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, and did we not perform many miracles in your name, and do mighty things in your name? And then Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, if you do a close study there in the Greek, and this is debatable, in the one case, in Matthew 7:21, when he says, I never knew you, he'd never heard of him before. Never, they weren't Christians. And they were claiming, you know, to do all this stuff in his name. He didn't know. This other word here, for he said here, I say to you, I do not know you. The Greek there can be understood in the sense, you are an acquaintance. You're not an intimate bride with me. You're not my intimate bride that knows me, like a husband and wife relationship that's intimate with what I'm thinking and knowing me, who I am. That's what the Greek says there. So, no, they're not exact correlation. So that leaves a little room. open on that point. These are believers. Those are people who claim to be believers. Now, that's an excellent segue into this next point. The next point is, does this parable take place before the rapture or after the rapture? Does the events of this parable take place before the rapture of the church or after the rapture? Because if it does, it's a totally different interpretation. Now, if it takes place before the rapture, what's being said is that there's going to be this segment of the church that claim to be belong to Christ, that don't know him very well, that are just an acquaintance. They're going to get left behind. Is there scripture to support that? Yes. The Church of Thyatira. This is how Pastor Chuck teaches it. The Church of Thyatira is told that if you continue to tolerate that woman Jezebel, who teaches my servants to follow after false gods, that's the bottom line, then you will be cast into the bed with Jezebel into great tribulation. And there Jesus is addressing this church. Let's turn there real quick. Oh, my word, it's 7:40. You want to see this passage? Because we're almost done. We're that far from being done. Where does the time go? Okay, I'm yapping a lot. Okay, that's where it goes. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 2. And beginning there at verse 18. And listen how God commends the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like the fire brass. I know, like fine brass. I know your works. He says this to every church. I know your works. Then listen to this. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Whoa, doesn't that sound like a great church? Faith, love, works, service, patience, more than at the last, than at the first. This sounds like a great church. But this is the same church that he casts into the great tribulation. Why? Because of one minor thing. They're practicing sin. How are they practicing sin? They're tolerating that woman, that false prophetess, to seduce the body there to teach them about false gods. I'm summarizing it for you, but she teaches them to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication. If you study the context of Balaam, he was actually teaching the Israelites out in the wilderness to worship false gods. That's the bottom line. Now, can we think of a church like that today? Of course we can. Robert Shuler raised his hand right after 9/11. And I'll be happy to step up and let you know I'm from the Church of Thyatira. You know how he did that? He told Larry King Live, he said to him, if I died and came back in 1,000 years and everybody in my church were Muslims, he said, that wouldn't bother me in the least. That tells me that he's part of the Church of Thyatira. And I'm not casting a judgment. He said it himself. That's a false god. Allah is a false god, right? That's just the Church of Thyatira. The majority of them, according to this, the implication is they're going into the Great Tribulation. Then we got the Church of Sardis. He's going to come to them as a thief in the night. What does that mean? They're going to miss the rapture, possibly, I think. That's my interpretation. How about the Church of Laodicea? He's going to spew them out of his mouth. He's standing at the outside of their heart, knocking on their door to let them in. And he says, open it and I'll come in. And they refuse. Why? Because they have need of nothing. But he says, you are wretched, you are blind, you are poor, you are naked. In other words, I'm spewing you out of my mouth. Wow. One coin, two sides. God completes the process of sanctification. Jesus completes it, and the Holy Spirit completes it. But I participate it by doing what? Abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. Making up my glow to get to know him. Not making this book about me. When I go to church, hey, tell me something that'll make me laugh. Tell me something that'll make me cry. Tell me a good story, be eloquent. Are you a poet? Sing to me. Is the music good? I want to know. Make goosebumps appear on my skin. Make the hair stand up on my head. Make me fall on the ground. After all, it's about me. But God has said, no, it's about me. I'm the one who gave you my book. I want you to study my book. It's about me. Learn of me. Know about me. Genesis to Revelation. Consume my word. Make it part of your life. Walk in the Spirit. Abide in Christ, if you will. Then you can walk in the Spirit and you can please me. Then I'll call you up to be my bride. Wow. Think about that one. I, for years, have wondered about all of these scriptures, and scriptures have just never made any sense. Well, I mentioned to you there are two possibilities. Is this before the rapture or after the rapture? This is my last point. Well, we already addressed if it's before the rapture, then it's Christians like Thyatira that are professing Christians. They're not Christians at all. They're just really professing Christ, and they're not walking in the Spirit, and they're using sin as a license. They're using grace as a license. But what if it's something that takes place in heaven? What if this is an event that takes place after the rapture? This might even be more radical, because if it takes place after the rapture, then all believers are caught up into heaven, the whole church. We're caught up, and in heaven, think of this one, it's the wedding. And they're all saved, they're in heaven, and he says, okay, now it's time for the marriage of the Lamb. Not the marriage supper, but the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding. And now it's time for my bride to come in. Are you listening? And those who are sanctified, those who are fully sanctified, and this is one of those things I don't get, but those who are counted worthy will come in, and they will be his bride, and the rest will not be his bride, even though they're saved as though by fire. They're saved by fire, but they lose their reward, and they don't have that intimate relationship with Christ that Paul was striving for. Paul, if you read his works, he was striving that he might reach the prize of his high calling, that he may know Christ and know him. That was his prayer, that I might know the love, the width and the depth and the height and the breadth and the whole, everything. I want to know everything there is to know about Christ. And he had an intimate relationship. That was his goal. He wasn't talking there, according to this view, about being saved, because he was saved by grace through faith, you see. And now the sanctification process, the second view holds, that all Christians are caught up, and only a limited number, those who have been fully sanctified in him, are the ones that will be the bride. That's the second view. I'm not telling you which view I hold to. I tend to hold more to the first one. But I wanted to throw that out to you, because this is a serious issue. It's a serious issue whether you're in that first, it's the first possibility, first interpretation. Getting left behind, that's pretty tough. But if you're left behind, you have a chance to be a tribulation saint and be saved by losing your head. You have that choice. Or the second choice of when you go up to heaven and there you are, but you're not called to be his bride. Ooh, and I could do a whole study just on that one. You know, the wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. Oh, have you ever read, Revelation 19? You know what I'm talking about in Revelation 19? I never understood that for all these years. Perhaps that's it. I don't know. Let's stand up and pray. And maybe we can all go in the rapture right now. Lord? Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word in this study on the 10 virgins. Lord, we want to watch that you would make our hearts ready. Change my heart, O God, Lord. You do your work, but Lord, we need to choose to be holy. Choose to be holy. I want to set my heart on you, Lord, and choose to be holy as I participate in that process. And of course, that means humbling ourselves before you and accepting what you have for us humbly, and then doing what you've called us to do. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to complete that work in us that you began, but also, Lord, we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the choices that we make have an impact on our future relationship. Help us with those choices, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.